So the title of this morning's message is Cleaning House. Before we begin to examine this text, I would like each of you to try to imagine in your mind what it must have been like to be present at the Passover 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. To give you an idea of the magnitude of this event during the first century, Josephus recorded that there were nearly 250,000 lambs sacrificed during a single Passover celebration. Now, with one lamb per family, that is a lot of people. Just think about it. The population more than quadrupled during the Passover. This must have been exciting. People from all over the known world came to Jerusalem. So we have to ask ourselves, why was Passover such a big deal? For a number of reasons. They were celebrating God's rescue from Egypt nearly 1,300 years prior. They were remembering the Lord's judgment when he killed all of the firstborn sons of Egypt. Yet in God's mercy and his loving kindness, he passed over the Israelite homes who had sacrificed the Passover lamb and spread its blood upon their doorposts. And God commanded them to remember this Passover year after year. However, the celebration that we're reading about this morning in Mark chapter 11 was bittersweet. Even though they remembered their rescue from Egypt, they weren't exactly free. In fact, they've been oppressed for quite some time now. One nation after another has ruled them since they returned from Babylon and rebuilt the temple. There was the Persians, the Greeks, Egyptians, Syrians. All of them have ruled Jerusalem in recent years. So in one hand, they are celebrating God's rescue. But on the other hand, they have another oppressor sitting right in their front lawns, the Romans. Yet there's something happening during this Passover that brought hope and excitement to them. There was a prophet in town after 400 years of silence. He performed miracles everywhere he went. Just yesterday, he fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And they wondered, could this be the long-awaited Messiah? Is he the one to establish God's kingdom? Is he the one who will break the chains of oppression? All eyes were fixed on Jesus. Everyone was wondering, what will he do next? But Jesus doesn't do what people expected him to do. He doesn't come into town and negotiate alliances to overthrow the Roman occupation. Once he arrives in Jerusalem, he heads straight to the temple and does something unfathomable. He cleans house. Now we're going to examine the event where Jesus cleansed the temple this morning in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. So if you would please turn with me your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 11, I will begin reading verse 15. Verse 15 states, "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den.' The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city." Now I'll be breaking this sermon down into five primary movements. And I have these movements on the screen here behind me so you can follow along as we're working through the text. This first movement that we are going to look at is going to examine Jesus' observations as he entered into the temple. Now, once Jesus walked through the enormous outer walls of the courtyard and into the complex, the sight that he took in would have been remarkable. The first place that he stepped foot is known as the outer court. And this courtyard measured 500 meters long by 350 meters wide. It was nearly 35 acres in size. And for context, I have a picture of the temple there behind me, so you can see as I'm talking through this. Now, prominently positioned in the center of the temple complex was another set of walls that surrounded the temple. And you could see the gleaming temple towering above the walls from any place that you stood within this courtyard. And this complex was designed with specific areas for people to access. At the center, you can see the temple itself. And in the far rear of that temple, only the high priest could go. And that was once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then the front part of the temple is where the priests would minister daily. And the front portion of the temple, the little courtyard surrounding it, is where they did all of their animal sacrifices. And this is where the altar for burnt offerings was. And there was another courtyard for Jewish men, and then another one for Jewish women. And finally, the outer court that Jesus had just walked into was known as the courtyard of the Gentiles. Now, this courtyard was the only place at the temple where the Gentiles were permitted. This is where the nations could come to hear the word of God taught and to spend time in prayer and reflection. However, this isn't the picture that Jesus took in when he entered the temple. What he saw was a mockery of worship. The courtyard was no longer a place for Gentiles to learn and to pray. It had been transformed into a booming marketplace. The priests had taken the Passover and converted it into a lucrative business venture. The courtyard itself looked more like a swap meet and a livestock auction than it did a place of worship. But how did this happen? How did things go so wrong? How did temple worship become so commercialized? And like most things, it started with the best of intentions, but became a mess over time. As I mentioned in the intro, worshippers traveled long, long distances to celebrate the Passover. Making this journey was difficult enough as it is, and it's even harder when you have families come along as well. They did this all on foot. They didn't have a nice minivan to put all the rugrats inside, right? Can you imagine walking hundreds of miles through the desert with your children in tow? And at the same time, can you imagine bringing livestock with you too? So think about this. Even if the lamb that you had was spotless when you left home, odds are it would look more beat up than an Italian car by the time you got to the temple. You guys know that. Chances are the lamb would fail the priest's inspection anyway. So why drag animals all this way just to hear that they are not good enough? So it makes sense from a logistics viewpoint to buy animals in Jerusalem. But over time, the priests realized that they could turn a profit by selling sacrifices. And so they cornered the market by having their inspectors disqualify animals that were not purchased in Jerusalem. And then they jacked up the prices. R.C. Sproul mentioned that the doves sold at the temple sold for 50 times more than if they were sold elsewhere. 50 times more. Now remember, the sacrifice of doves was reserved for who? It was reserved for the poorest of poorest, right? So these rich priests were getting richer by ripping off the poor. And if that wasn't enough, they devised another scheme to get rich. You see, each year, the worshippers had to pay a temple tax required from Exodus chapter 30. But the only currency that the priests accepted for the tax payment was called the Tyrian shekel. And these worshippers were bringing foreign currency with them. So the priests put money changers in the courtyard to ensure that everybody had the correct money. That's mighty nice of them, right? Not really, because their exchange rates were highway robbery. If you had the exact amount for the temple tax, you'd pay a 6% fee. And if you didn't have the exact amount, they would charge you another 6% just to give you change back, right? So in the end, you'd be putting a 12% fee on top of the tax that you were paying. Now, to be clear, the primary issue here is not the sale of livestock, and it is not the money traders. This could happen anywhere else under the supervision of private investors, and it wouldn't be a problem at all. The primary issue here is that this entire operation was instituted by the religious leaders, and it was located right at the temple. They were fleecing the people of God at the temple in the very place where they should have been worshiping the Lord. And to further address this issue, Numbers chapter 9 makes it very, very clear that the Passover is not just for the Israelites, but it's also for the alien among them. And there was no way that foreigners could worship in the courtyard with all of this chaos of buying and selling and trading going on. Now let's take a look at the second movement in this text. And we're going to see in verses 15 and 16 how Jesus reacted to it. Verse 15 states that when Jesus entered the temple, he began to drive out the buyers and sellers. The Greek word for drive out also means to eject, literally or figuratively, or to cast out or to expel. In John's account of the cleansing of the temple, Jesus made a cord of rope and he drove out the sheep and the oxen. When Jesus went in there, he meant business. This became an absolute frenzy. People were afraid. Animals were running in every single direction. It became a stampede. Sellers were scattering left and right, and people were tripping over each other, and dust filled the air. It was a commotion. But then he also turned his attention to the money changers, and he flipped their tables too. There were coins going in every single direction. People were probably filling their pockets as they ran for the door. But then he turned his attention to the sellers of the doves, and he overturned their tables as well. And so picture this. Not only were people scrambling, and animals were running, and coins were flying all over the place, but now there were doves flying in the air too. This must have been astounding to watch. It was utter chaos. And it created a chain reaction that sent everybody running from the courtyard. Then we also see in verse 16 that he prohibited anyone from carrying merchandise through the temple. The Greek word that Mark used for merchandise has a broad number of uses. It can mean a vessel, like a pot or a jug, or household utensils, or various implements. It's a very, very broad word. From what it appears, the scope of the market had expanded beyond just currency and animals. It had become a first century Walmart. Travelers could purchase anything that they needed. They needed a pot to wash in, or a toothbrush, or a new cloak, or a fashionable shawl, or an extra bar of soap. The temple Walmart had it all. What makes this verse interesting is that Jesus prevented them from carrying this merchandise through the temple. Commentators believe that the merchants were actually irreverently cutting through the temple complex to get from one side to the other very quickly. Now remember, this was 35 acres large, so they took a shortcut to save time. So not only were the priests as crooked as a dog's leg with all of their money-making schemes, but they also allowed the merchants to violate the very rules of the temple. It is no wonder that Jesus was irate. He was absolutely furious. And he blew a gasket. And he lashed out with his white, hot wrath. And he put a stop to everything. And the people in the courtyard, they watched this go down. The onlookers thought that he had lost his mind. They thought that he had gone mad. But this couldn't be further from the truth. The actions of Christ were both calculated and appropriate. He consciously acted this way. This was not some Karen having a meltdown at McDonald's because the server messed up her order. This was a deliberate and purposed response to the corruption. This was the Son of God's righteous indignation and fury because worship at his Father's house had been turned into a farce. Let's just admit, this isn't the long-haired, peaceful, hippie Jesus that people think of. This is a far different view of Jesus than we have in our minds. Yes, this is the Jesus that says, allow the children to come to me. Yes, Jesus is kind and gentle. Yes, Jesus says, come all to me who are weary. Take my yoke upon you and I will give you rest. But this is also the same Jesus who will judge the wickedness of the world. Make no mistake, his cleansing of the temple shows another side of Christ. This shows the anger of God against those who would distort worship for a profit. R.C. Sproul once said that the hottest place in hell is reserved for those who lead people straight into sin. He said the second hottest place is reserved for those who distort and pervert the true worship of God for their own gain. This isn't just a first century problem. It happens today. There are false teachers everywhere. Your Joel Olsteins, your Benny Hinns, your Creflo Dollars, your Mike Bickles, your Rob Bells, your Joseph Prince, your Todd Whites. There are many, many more that I could list off. Jesus' violent response to the exploitation of his worshipers was proportional and intentional. It also gives us a small glimpse of the wrath that they will experience for all eternity unless they repent. He is judge, he is Lord, and he is sovereign. And he has every right to use violence to protect the sheep from the wolves. Next, Jesus is going to turn his attention to rebuking those priests. We see this in the third movement of the text in verse 17. Once everything came to a screeching halt and the dust settled, Jesus turned and spoke to the people. The NASB says that he began to teach them. However, the Greek is more accurately rendered as he taught them. This was more than just a few sentences. Jesus didn't just kick over the tables, say a few words, do a mic drop, and exit stage left. Rather, he spent time teaching at the temple. It appears that he spent the entire day there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't record the word-for-word details of everything that he said. Rather, they recorded Jesus' most poignant statement, which got under the skin of the priests and scribes. He said to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" Now, whenever Jesus says, "Is it not written?" he is questioning their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. The first place that Jesus quoted was Isaiah 56, verse 7, when he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Now I'm going to read to you Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. I want you to have an understanding of the context of what Jesus is quoting. You're welcome to turn there to Isaiah 56, or you can just listen. I'm going to read the whole passage from 1 to 8. Isaiah 56, 1 states, "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a better name than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. also the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to those already gathered. So by quoting from Isaiah 56, Jesus is declaring a bold indictment against the religious leaders. They have alienated the foreigner. They have excluded the very ones that the Lord is calling from entering into worship at his temple. Not only have they made this fatal error, but they've ultimately neglected to do justice and righteousness. There is nothing just or righteous about defrauding worshipers of their hard-earned money. And then Jesus also quoted another prophet when he mentioned this robber's den. He was quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. I'm going to read this passage as well from Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 3 through 11. Again, for the context. Jeremiah 7, 3 states, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do these abominations? Has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Make no mistake, the priests and the scribes, who are experts in the scriptures, would have recognized the context of Jesus' quote from the prophets here. They knew that he was directing his comments right at them. And they were livid at his audacity to challenge them. But there was other people there as well. There was onlookers. Verse 18 states that the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now the word in Greek for astonished also means to be struck with awe, to be absolutely amazed. In our modern tongue, we say we were blown away or shocked, or they were floored by what they heard. These onlookers were hanging onto every word that dropped from the mouth of Christ. Never in 50 lifetimes would they have imagined someone single-handedly taking on the malfeasance of the priests. Everyone knew that these leaders would put a target on Jesus' head for cutting into their revenue. And they couldn't help but listen intently to every word that came from his mouth. They were all ears. Here is a man who speaks truth and is unafraid. But the religious leaders had their minds made up. Their wicked hearts were hardened and impenetrable. And rather than heed the warning, we see in the fourth movement that the chief priests and scribes are going to react just as Jesus predicted as they plot to commit his murder. And we're going to see this in the fourth movement. Verse 18, Mark stated that they were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid because everything that they cherished was being threatened. And they became more and more enraged with every word that he spoke. They were seething with anger because he was calling them out for their hypocrisy. They were infuriated because he shut down their Passover side hustle. So they began to develop a plan to cancel Jesus. This isn't like today where they shut off access to social media. Mark says that they sought to destroy him. The Greek word for destroy is apolimi, which means to put out of the way, to put off, to put an end to, or to ruin. It also means to be put to death. Rather than heed the warning of Christ, to care for the foreigner, to do justice and righteousness and fairness, and to be honest, they in turn ramped up their corruption beyond just theft and extortion, taking it to the next level, which is murder. His cleansing of the temple set the wheels in motion for his execution. This was the final straw with all the priests and scribes. Their minds were made up. They were going to follow through with their plan to execute Jesus. But today was not the day that Jesus would allow them to do it. The Passover is a few days away. And so Jesus prepares to retreat to safety, back to Bethany, where he's out of the reach of the religious leaders whom he has offended. And this brings us to the fifth movement in the text, which is Jesus' retreat to Bethany. Now that Jesus has spent the day teaching, nightfall is close at hand. And the people listened intently as he concluded his lesson. And as they stood up and began to gather themselves, each of them were stunned by what they heard and what they saw. And as they took one last glance at the most remarkable man they've ever encountered, they surveyed this courtyard, and they became keenly aware that something strange was happening. They looked with curiosity upon Jesus. They contemplated the depth of his teaching. They marveled at his skill of the scriptures. And they were shocked by his boldness and authority. And then they looked around and they scanned this empty courtyard, this place would normally have been bustling with the sound of money changers and livestock and merchants. Instead, trade has ceased and everything is quiet. The Passover lambs were nowhere to be found. And the listeners turned their eyes one last time and they looked upon Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb who would take away the sins of the world. This Passover lamb would be like no other. He would not undergo the scrutiny of sinful human priests to determine his acceptability. His examination would come from none other than the omniscient eyes of God the Father who sees everything. And he will overcome this scrutiny because he is the only sinless human to ever live. There is no marketplace where we can purchase this sacrificial lamb. There is no amount of trading or bargaining or haggling that can give you what he offers. Jesus wiped the temple clean and removed all of the distractions from before our eyes so that we would see him as the only perfect priest and the only spotless sacrifice that ever needs to be offered for sin. He cleansed the temple to eradicate the stumbling blocks and to make room for Gentiles like you and me to come to God. Just as Jesus cursed the fig tree and there was no more fruit to ever come from it again, so also this temple in Jerusalem would no longer be the place where people would come to worship. Believers, there are no more barriers between you and God. There are no more walls. There are no exclusive courtyards based on your genealogy or gender. There is no veil to keep you from coming into the presence of God. You can boldly approach the throne of grace in the heavenly temple because Jesus is your mediator and your sacrifice. But there's something else in this text that I want to point out to you. Now, when Jesus cleansed the house, he was separating sinful activity from the temple, which was supposed to be holy. Likewise, we who are believers are supposed to be holy. The Old Testament repeatedly says to the Israelites, "Be holy because the Lord God is holy." Each of us need to drive out the sin in our lives with the same force and magnitude that Jesus drove out the money changers and sellers from the temple. Remember the lesson of the fig tree. Just like the sin and hypocrisy of the priests kept the Gentiles from worshiping at the temple, so also sin and hypocrisy in our lives can keep people from hearing the truth of the gospel. Let us examine ourselves daily. Let us confess our sins and repent. Unbelievers, if you are unsure whether or not you are a Christian, I'm going to talk directly to you. I will never make the error of assuming that everyone who listens to my preaching is a believer. You have to admit, when you hear this story, the text that we just examined of Jesus cleansing the temple makes no sense from a human perspective. Why would someone poke a hornet's nest of murderous people knowing that the end result would be death? Well, Jesus did this with full clarity of mind because he knew his destiny was the cross. He poked that hornet's nest so that he could become the sacrifice for your sins. The only way to appease the wrath of God against sins was for Jesus to suffer and die in our place. This is the gospel message. Christ has died for your sins. Trust in his death and the cross on your behalf. Rest in his finished work and experience the forgiveness of sins by faith. Look to this heavenly temple where Christ our Redeemer is currently seated at the right hand of God the Father. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would sink your word deep into our souls. Lord, we ask that you would change us from the inside. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us and grow us. Lord, we ask that you would make us into the image of your Son. Lord, help us to be salt and light. Guide us, strengthen us, and keep us until we meet again next week at New Life Vicenza, Lord. Lord, help us to remain faithful to proclaim the gospel in Vicenza and to the ends of the earth. Amen. So would you please stand with me, and we will sing the final song, Cornerstone.